I have been fascinated recently with learning about and learning from former Navy SEALs. There are a couple that I've listened to speak for a couple hours as I do some kind of things. I'll be at the gym or I'll be driving. And while sometimes their language is colorful, I think that the message behind what they share is important. Now, there's one former Navy SEAL that has made it his mission to share with the world some things that were imparted to him during his time as a SEAL. His name is Jocko Willink, and he is a retired Navy SEAL lieutenant commander that's put forth the idea that discipline is equal to freedom. The example that he gives when he speaks and in the books that he writes is this. He says, when you start your day, you need to start your day. And for him, that means waking up at 4 or 5 a.m. How many of you wake up at 4 or 5 a.m.? By choice. Raise them high, people. Okay. I am a by choice person. I love sleep. I am a night person. I do not like waking up early in the morning, but by choice, I choose to wake up at 5 a.m. So the example that he gives, though, is that when you wake up early like that, you are making more time for yourself to do important things. You're setting aside time early in the morning to do something important. Another guy that I have listened to share about this, his name is Casey Neistat. And he took this idea that Jocko Willink has and applied it to his life. And he said, you know what? I wake up. This guy's crazy, though. He goes to bed at like 11 or midnight, and he wakes up at 4 a.m. 4 hours of sleep. Not enough. My mom fusses at me all the time. You don't get enough sleep. You don't get enough sleep. This guy doesn't get enough sleep. Okay? But he wakes up at 4 a.m. He said, you know what? From 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, I have a two-hour time block where I'm not receiving text messages. I'm not receiving emails because nobody in their right mind, except unless they live in China or Australia, is up at that time. I'm not receiving emails. I'm not receiving phone calls. And so I have a two-hour time frame where I can be as productive as I can possibly be from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. And so Jocko Willink has this idea where you wake up early and you make more time for yourself to do important things. And that doing that is a small victory to start your day out. He says when you get up earlier like that and make yourself be productive, then you're able to be more disciplined in the things that follow. You know, his example is, hey, I can say no to that donut at 9 o'clock because I was disciplined enough to get up early and go to the gym or do some kind of exercise or do some work, that kind of thing. I'm able to be more attentive during meetings, even though I might be tired from waking up early, because I'm more disciplined. And so Willink based this idea off the observation that he made during his time serving his country. He noticed that the best SEALs, the best Navy SEALs, were the ones who made extra time to do things that set them apart from everybody else. They were the ones that would wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning and clean their gun. They would go through different battle strategies in their heads. They would get up, they would exercise before they were supposed to exercise with the SEALs. And so what they did, what he discovered, was that set them apart from everybody else. And that those who made that extra time were successful because they were flexible. They were more flexible. They were adaptable. They were efficient and they were creative. Ultimately, he discovered it and he shared it in this book. And I bought this book for me to read, because I want discipline to equal freedom in his life. And what he shares in this book is that those who are the best of the best operate freely inside a set of parameters. What he said was there are rules of what you can and cannot do, but the best of the best know that they can operate freely inside of those rules, and they can adapt and create, and they'll ultimately be successful. We've got a great example for us in the Bible of somebody who modeled discipline for us, and that's Jesus. You know, think about it. Jesus woke up early in the morning to go and spend time with God to pray. He also prayed before he made any major decisions or any major events took place in his life. We see that as we read through the Gospels. Jesus placed an emphasis on what was most important, and he shared that with all those that learned from him. He was disciplined. So how do we make sense of this time in Jesus' life where it seems like he totally loses his mind and he totally loses his cool and he seems so undisciplined that he goes and he wrecks shop in the temple? How do we make sense of this cleansing of the temple? Well, we'll look today at John 2, 13 through 22. That's where we're going to spend our time today. And in this section of the gospel, John tells us of Jesus cleansing the temple. And we'll figure out here in a little bit why the temple needed to be cleansed. But what he did was, in this cleansing of the temple, he turned over tables. He scattered money all over the place, all over the temple courts. He freed animals that were being sold for the sacrifices of the people. In essence, it seems like Jesus just totally loses his mind and becomes unhinged here and does something totally out of character for himself. It seems like he has gone crazy. His actions don't seem to match up with the same guy that says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Doesn't seem to match up with the same guy that wakes up early in the morning and calmly prays before everybody else gets up. Doesn't seem to match up with the guy that led his disciples to love God and love others and who eventually healed a man that Peter chopped the ear off of. You know, this guy's throwing things around in the temple courts and then later he heals somebody that's been a victim of violence. But here's the thing, Jesus is the same person. This is the same person. Now, all four Gospels record this event, but the book of John places this at the beginning, while the others place it at the end. So because of that, scholars have assumed that this event, this kind of thing, happened more than once in Jesus' 3 years of ministry. Jesus didn't just go in and throw things around in the temple one time. He did it two times. And in both cases, Jesus' actions were meant to bring to light the corruption of God's temple. Now, we have to understand here that this was the place where God dwelled among the people. They built this temple as a place where God was supposed to live with the Jews, live with the Israelites. You know, the Holy of Holies was there. That's where God made his place with the Israelites. And so the Jews were quite literally corrupting God's house during these feasts. And so this is the corruption that was taking place there. And that's your first point, the corruption that's happening. Here's the corruption found in John 2, 13 through 14. Here's what John writes. He says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, when it was almost time for the Jews to celebrate God delivering them from Egypt, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, during the time of the Passover, the temple courts were turned into a large bazaar or a livestock sale. I like to picture it kind of like going to the Rogers sale, okay? But in a little bit of a smaller area, okay? You know, think about the Rogers sale here for a second, okay? You go there and you see all kinds of people, right? You smell all kinds of things. Some of it's food, some of it's not food, right? It's dusty. I don't know why Rogers is dusty, but the temple was dusty from all of the travelers bringing in all the dust off of their feet. It was stinky from the animals. The crowds were loud. And this bazaar, this sale, was the brainchild of the high priest. His name was Annas. And what he did was he used the religious importance of this Jewish feast taking place in God's temple, in God's house, where God lived with the Israelites, to make money for himself. He said, hey, how can I exploit the people to make myself more powerful and more rich? So here's how this scam worked that he ran in the temple. First, a worshiper would bring an animal to be sacrificed. That was one of the commands that God had. He said, hey, when the Passover feast comes, you need to bring an animal to be sacrificed. This is the best of their flock. They needed to bring something perfect to offer to God. What would happen then is the officiating priest would end up finding something wrong with this animal. They'd say, oh, you know, it's got a little teeny tiny chip on its hoof, or it's missing a feather. And so then they would say, well, I'm going to buy this from you and so that you can have a perfect animal. And they would end up buying that animal from the worshiper for a devalued price. It's kind of like when you buy a car. And you're like, hey, I'm going to sell this car. And you realize that it's worth like $30,000 less than you paid for it. And you go, oh, I've only had it for like 3 years. What's going on here? That's kind of what has happened here. So then the animal, what would happen is they would take the animal back to a pen. And what would happen is they would put it in a pen with all of the other animals that they bought for a devalued price. And that would be out away from everybody else so that they couldn't see it. And there, what would happen is that animal would be blessed and then turn around and sold to somebody else for a higher price than they paid for it. So they made money that way. Kind of like they were kind of like the used car salesman of the day. Meanwhile, the original worshiper was stuck without a sacrifice now. This animal that they had brought that was the best of what they had was gone, and so they had nothing. So what they had to do was they had to buy a kosher animal that the priests deemed worthy of the sacrifice. They would buy somebody else's animal for an inflated price. But it didn't just stop there. You know, the scripture talks about the money being exchanged in the temple. What happened there is if the money that the worshiper had brought to pay for this priest-blessed animal wasn't Palestinian coinage, then they had to go to a money changer and get the proper currency. And so when his money was changed into what it needed to be, what happened was he was charged a 15 to 20% fee as part of the going exchange rate. So they would bring a dollar and they'd get 85 cents back. Now, there are a lot of people here taking advantage of the people that made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. This was supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of remembrance of God delivering the people. But it ended up being a scam. Now we hear this kind of thing and we shake our head and we say, I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe somebody would take advantage of God's people like that. And we say, I wouldn't allow that to happen. I'd stand up and I'd say something. But really, we fall for some of the same tricks as the Jews did in Jesus' lifetime. You know, I've gotten prayer mats in the mail before. Supposedly, they've been blessed and they're holier than whatever piece of carpet or flooring or whatever I would get down on my knees and pray on. And so what they say is, you've got this prayer mat. It's blessed. God's going to give to you because you have this prayer mat. Now, please make a $50 donation to our ministry. I want to tell you guys, if you want to make a $50 donation to First Christian Church, I will gladly sprinkle a little bit of water on some carpet for you if that makes you feel better. A lot of Americans have also bought into this idea of the health and wealth gospel that's preached by what are really, really, really good motivational speakers disguised as preachers. You know, Jocko Willink could talk a little bit of Jesus in here and people would say he's a great preacher when really he's just a really, really good motivational speaker. All of us have had our heartstrings pulled at one time or another and given our money to those things. I know, and not saying that this isn't a good cause to give your money to, but Girl Scout cookies. I'm helping the Girl Scouts out. No, you're not. You're getting cookies. Okay? You're not helping them out. But we've all, at one time or another, given our money because somebody has played to our emotions, played to what makes us feel good. And I think as humans, we like this idea that we are able to give the best to God. We think that what we give is the best. I'm giving the best to God instead of actually humbly just offering him all that we currently have. It's not about giving God the best. It's not about giving God something that is better than what somebody else has. It's about giving God something that you have. Sacrificing of yourself. That's the whole point of the word sacrifice. But the Bible warns us about people who do the types of things where they take advantage of each other and they take advantage of God for their own personal gain. You know, an example of this is found in Leviticus 25:17, where Moses writes, "Do not take advantage of each other." I mean, he's pretty obvious right there. You know, if you look up, if you search in the Bible, like on the internet, "do not take advantage," this is going to pop up. Do not take advantage of each other. It can't be any more plain than that, Moses writes. He says, "But fear your God. I am the Lord your God." And along those same lines, Paul later on in Romans 12:19 writes this. He says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." The truth is that using God for your own personal gain makes you the opposite of a godly person. Think back with me to last week when we talked about this idea of the theology of humility. We talked about putting God and others before ourselves and being a servant to them, doing things for them that are at your own expense. When we put ourselves before God and when we use God for our personal gain, what happens is we try to elevate ourselves to his position. And as we talked about before, that is one of the definitions of blasphemy. That is one of the definitions of blaspheming God, is elevating ourselves to equal status with him. Adam and Eve blasphemed God because they wanted to elevate themselves to his position. And because of that, they lost communion with him. And so Jesus knows all of this as he enters into Jerusalem. He knows what Annas and the priests are doing in the temple, and it upsets him greatly. So what he does is he cleanses the temple of this ungodly behavior. Here's what he does in John 2:15-17. So Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, Jesus is mad here. You know, there's two definitions. There's mad, "I'm mad," and then there's mad. Jesus is mad here. He's very upset. He's so mad that he grabs some rope and he makes a whip out of it and he cleans house. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, my parents grabbed the first thing that they could find when I needed a whooping. Luckily for me, it was just the belt, not the buckle end. Or a wooden spoon, sometimes just their hand. I was fortunate, though, that my parents never went out or never made me go out and get my own switch off of a tree. I can just imagine how much Jesus is seething and upset as he binds this rope together to correct the attitude the priests need for taking advantage of the temple. He's going to make an attitude adjustment for them, and he's going to do that by smacking them around a little bit with a rope. He ends up taking this whip made out of rope and driving them right out of the temple. They run in fear from this guy who seems totally out of control. Now, how does he get away with this when he's obviously outnumbered? He's one man versus a temple full of priests and a temple full of people. How did the money changers and the priests not realize, hey, we could take this guy down if we want to? I think the answer lies in where Jesus' passion and his purity are. You know, his purity and his passion are divine. They have come from God. He's intimidating in his righteousness here. God is there, right there in the flesh, right there in the middle of the temple, and God is not happy with what is going on there. And so it's likely that Jesus also had the support of the crowds in this instance. You know, him doing this had to have been a popular move among the people. The people had known for a long time that they were being taken advantage of. You know, you might go into the temple the first time and the priest tell you, you know, that sheep's not good enough. That sheep's not good enough. We're going to have to switch it out for you. You might go, okay, you know, what's wrong with it? Well, it's this. I can picture Kevin doing this. What are the things that I need to do so the next time I come here, I don't have to pay more? And so they give them the list. And so before the worshiper comes the next time, they say, okay, let's go through the checklist that they gave us last year. Okay, the sheep. Okay, okay. Everything looks good. And then they go to the temple and the same thing happens. And they go, I think I'm getting scammed here. What do I need to do to not be taken advantage of again? And they realize, hey, this is a scheme. But none of them had ever had the guts to step up and even say anything to these temple priests before. And it's also highly likely that everyone that was driven out knew that they were doing something wrong. We've all been in this type of situation before. We've made a poor decision, one that we know is wrong. And when we're finally confronted with the reality of our situation, what happens is our guilt finally takes over. And so some people choose to repent in those situations and others choose to still live in their sin. You know, there's a big difference between each set of people. You see it in their spiritual remorse, or you see it in their lack of it. You see it in the change of their actions, or if they don't change at all, they just continue to do what they've always done. The difference in those two people is that one person has allowed Jesus to be in control of their life. One person has chosen to let him be in charge, and the other person hasn't. One person realizes that Jesus and his commands and his forgiveness are meant to be at the center, the very center of who we are as a person. And the other person is reliant on what they can do to take care of their own self. When you allow Jesus to come in and be in control, what happens is he can clean house. He can and he will radically change who you are, so that you're not cluttered with your sinful actions and your sinful desires anymore, and instead you're filled with him. You're filled with a desire to be close to him, to be with him constantly, daily. The reality is that you won't always be perfect. You're not always going to make the right decision in things, but you will know and work to not repeat those mistakes that you've made over and over again. This is the beauty of trusting Jesus completely and trusting him fully with our lives. Now, after Jesus has wrecked any chances that the priests had of making a huge profit from this Passover, what happens is he's then confronted by the Sadducees. And basically, the Sadducees was just the group of guys. They were a kind of a political group. And they were their only thing that they were in charge of was maintaining the temple, making sure that the temple was in good working order and clean and that kind of thing. And so they rush in, and it's in this confrontation that Jesus makes a proclamation to them that he's going to make again much later. He says, I'm going to die and then be raised from the dead. Now, here's how John records this for us in verses 18 through 22 of John 2. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? They basically say, hey, who do you think you are? Where are your credentials? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The Sadducees want to know, what authority do you have to do this? And they didn't want to just hear it. They wanted to see it. They want a miracle. And they want one now, right now. Hey, meet our demands, Jesus. Doesn't that sound familiar to us? Jesus, meet my demands. You know, that's our prayers a lot, right? Jesus, meet my demands now. Why am I suffering? Why am I dealing with depression? Why am I dealing with anger? Why am I dealing with this or that? Take it away from me now. Jesus, though, responds here by telling them what's going to happen in the future. He says they're going to destroy the temple, and what's going to happen is he's going to raise it again in 3 days. They think he's talking about the very temple that they're standing in, the very structure that they're standing in. But Jesus is making a proclamation about his resurrection. The word that he uses when he says temple is literally translated as the dwelling place of God, a vessel which God is in. Jesus is saying, I am God here in physical form. Unfortunately, the Sadducees take Jesus literally and they completely miss the point. Jesus is telling them that this miracle that they're demanding is coming. And instead, their response is similar to something the disciples would say, how can you rebuild in 3 days what took 46 years to build? They don't get it. It goes in one ear and out the other. How often do we do this kind of thing? How often do we completely miss the point of what God is saying to us because we look at him with a mind focused only on the here and now? Because the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the disciples, they did this all the time. We do it too. We're guilty of it too. It's a part of who we are as human beings. We like to focus on ourselves. We like to skip out on that theology of humility that Jesus teaches about all through the Gospels. In all situations, and especially in this situation, when we look at Jesus, we need to remember not to miss the main point of things. And the main point is this: Jesus is God in the flesh that came here to live among us. He is God here among us, and he came here to seek and save the lost. He came here to repair and rebuild the relationship between God and between man. And he does that by rebuilding the temple that is his body in 3 days after his death. What we have to realize is that this event that takes place, it's not about the temple that Jesus is standing in. It's not about Jesus going in and clearing out the money changers and the animals being sold. No, this incident is instead about the person of Jesus, who he is, and what his mission is. This event is Jesus telling us that his death is going to ultimately make the need for this temple that they're standing in that took 46 years to build and is not the first temple that they've built there. It's going to make that temple obsolete. You know, Jesus hits on this later in John 4 in his conversation with the woman at the well. She and her people worship in a place different from the temple. They're not supposed to, but there's been some kind of split among the people. And so she says to him, you know, we worship here and the Jews worship there. And Jesus tells her this in John 4. He says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He says, hey, the Messiah is here. Things are going to change now. Then he finishes off by saying, God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. It's not going to matter where you worship, it's going to matter who you worship. The final sacrifice has been made for all of us. Jesus paid for our sins with his life. He defeated sin with his resurrection. He came back from the dead. Because of that, we have the opportunity to have God in us. We have the opportunity to be God's temple, where God resides, where he lives. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, this is what Paul tells us. This is us having God inside of us. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. And the Holy Spirit lives in our bodies. We're given that Holy Spirit when our sins are forgiven through baptism. We get that gift. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. What was that price? That price was Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. God's only Son. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. It's time for us to let Jesus be in control, to let Jesus come into our lives, clean house, get rid of the corruption, so that we can be God's people living for him and living for the future that we have together with him when we allow ourselves to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Son, for the example that he sets for us. That even though it may seem to us as we look at this situation that Jesus is out of control, we realize, God, that this isn't just about the temple. This event in Jesus' life isn't just about the temple. This event in Jesus' life is about who he is and what he came to do. And he came here to die for us, to take the punishment for our sins, even though we deserve them, and be nailed to a cross, forgiving them for us. And that he would also come back from the dead, raise up back into life, so that we would have the hope of eternity with you through his sacrifice and his resurrection. We thank you, God, so much for Jesus. As we get ready to enter into a few weeks before Easter where we remember that resurrection, we thank you, Father, so much that Jesus came here to do that for us, even though we don't deserve it. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to address that sin in their life, allow you to come in and clean them out, that they would do so, that they'd have their sins washed away, that they get the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God living in us, so that we would have hope and joy and peace and love for all. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.